We do welcome you warmly to Shelton First Baptist Church. Thanks for joining us and choosing this church as a place to show up. We're going to be in John chapter 1 and John chapter 17. Okay, I'm going to pray and we're going to get right into the Word of God. Father, we do glorify you this morning and recognize that we fail at that, and the way that we point to you is certainly inadequate, but with your grace, Lord, you bring us into this thing called worship, and you stir our hearts with your goodness, and as we've seen in the series, you are conforming us to the image of Jesus from one little degree of glory to another, and that's what we pray this morning. I'm not asking, God, that you would cause revival to break out with what we're doing, though we would love that. And certainly you at times have visited your church with revival. But certainly we want to pray, God, that you would change us a little bit more to be like Jesus, especially as we consider Jesus' mission and the implication of his mission for our mission. So Holy Spirit, be the teacher. Be the wonderful counselor. Guide us into all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An urban legend is defined as a story that appears mysteriously, it spreads spontaneously, and is usually false. So there's degrees or elements of truth related to the myth or the urban legend. It contains sometimes elements of horror and humor. It is popularly believed to be true, but it turns out that the legend is false. So, for example, for a number of years, people have said that Mr. Rogers belonged to the Navy SEALs and was a sniper in Vietnam. No, he wasn't. Okay. Walt Disney is alleged to have been cryogenically frozen and is somewhere on the premises of Disneyland in Anaheim, from where we get the program Disney on Ice, apparently. Alligators are said to teem through the sewers underneath New York City, so avoid the sewers, people say. And of course, we have heard the age-old urban legend of the person who wakes up in the bathtub full of ice with a missing organ. They're given a note that said their organ has been harvested and will be sold on the black market. Call 911 immediately. We've heard that, and if you have believed these things to be true, they aren't. They are false. When the early church began to spread in the first century, so did the urban legends about the church. Rumors spread that Christians were cannibals because people heard that when they gathered together in their secret meetings, they were eating the flesh and drinking the blood of someone, of course, misconstruing the observation of the Lord's Supper. Other people claimed that Christians were atheists who gathered together to read Friedrich Nietzsche and Richard Dawkins because when they got together, they gathered together in secular locations and there was no religious paraphernalia associated with their movement. And for the pagans, you had to be worshiping something. You had to have something that was tactile, and they didn't. Therefore, they were viewed as being atheists. Also, it was alleged that the church was a lurid nightclub of free love where players can play and where carnal knowledge can be had by all because Christians called their gatherings love feasts, and to the impure, all things are impure, so the connotation of love attached to the Christian church took that detour. And of course, these were urban legends. None of them were true. As you can imagine, there are tons of myths and urban legends that circulate about Christianity and church that are believed by those outside of Christianity and outside of the church, and we would come to expect that. I don't want to talk about those this morning. I want to talk about the urban legends that are believed about Christianity and the church by Christians, by people within the church, and I want to focus in on one, because as you can imagine, there are plenty of myths that we tend to believe about our faith and about the church, and some are harmless and some are downright funny. However, there are a handful of things that we can sometimes believe about our faith and about our community of faith that is downright dangerous and tampers with something that is fundamental with who we are and how we are to function. For example, if you were to take your car and paint it fluorescent pink, you have the freedom to do that, right? And we have the freedom to make fun of you if you do that. But as you know, just tampering with the externals doesn't affect the functionality of the car, and you still may smoke us in a street race. But if you decide to use your artistic side to tamper with the engine, even though you are not a mechanic, well, now you're touching something that is at the core of the functionality of that vehicle, and you are treading dangerous ground. I want to talk about not something that's superficial or aesthetic. There's lots to make fun about us and how we do church, right? There are things that we adopt, traditions that we feel that, you know, came down from Moses or God himself via Mount Sinai that are just pure tradition. So we can spend lots of time talking about those traditions and things that we mistakenly believe about our faith in church. But I want to talk about one particular myth that Christians tend to believe that is very, very dangerous and touches the very core of what the church is all about. And here is the myth. The myth is this: build it and they will come. Build it and they will come. Now, that phrase was popularized by, I think, Teddy Roosevelt when he was constructing or part of the construction of the Panama Canal. And of course, it was taken up and altered in the movie Field of Dreams. Do you remember that movie starring Kevin Costner where he has this crazy vision of building a baseball field in the midst of his cornfields, and everyone thought he was nuts, but in his mind, he's like, if I build it, people will believe, people will come. And sure enough, he built the baseball field, and literally thousands came from hundreds of miles away. Even post-mortem baseball players showed up. That's how powerful building was. Now, as applied to the church, the myth is this. The myth is that by doing what we're doing right now on a Sunday morning, the masses will come. Jesus will be exalted, and the gospel will go out into Mason County. That's a myth. That's a myth. It's the myth that says what we're doing right here, right now, is that one thing that God wants us only to do. Let's gather together. Let's get together, let's hang out, let's sing songs, let's read the Bible, and we're done. We have fulfilled our great commission in this world. That is a myth. That is an urban legend. But the outcome is that people put the vast majority of their energy, time, talent, and treasure, and derive their collective satisfaction with gathering together with other Christians. We feel if we build it, we build our church services, then lost people will meet Jesus, and we will have done the Great Commission the way that God wants us to do the Great Commission. And again, I think that is a myth. It is widespread and is a great temptation for all of us to believe, and we have to resist it. The Puritans were so well aware of this myth and so sensitive to it that they decided to call their gatherings not churches, but meeting places or meeting houses, because they recognized the tendency of Christians to believe that what we're doing right here on a Sunday morning in our small group satisfies the sum total of what God wants us to do as a church. The tendency is to believe, build it and they will come. That's the myth. Now, the truth is this. The truth is that God's call for every church that names the name of Jesus Christ over which Jesus Christ, the senior pastor, and through which the Holy Spirit is at work. God's call for every church is that every church would be a community that goes, that leaves the 99 and goes after the one. A church that when we purposely gather, we purposely scatter. A church that when this meeting ends, the service begins. A church where we view what we're doing right here not as the game itself. We're in the game right here. We're doing the Great Commission right here. No, this is the huddle where we get together and we get inspired and equipped to go out and to step onto the fields that are white unto harvest. That's God's call for the church, is to be a church on mission. You see, the church doesn't have a great commission or a great mission. God's great mission has a church. View it differently. God has a big plan, a big mission, and that has a church. Now, as you can see, we got these really pretty banners that are behind me, and we are finishing up our series entitled Resolve, and we have been looking at what it looks like to follow Jesus in a very practical way. Jesus isn't here physically, so we can't stalk him as he makes his way to roosters, and we can't do what he does in that way. And so we want to know, okay, what does it look like in 21st century Shelton to follow Jesus? And what we've said in our series is, at the very least, to be a disciple of Jesus means to be a person of truth with character in community and on mission. And the reason why we say that is, well, truth is a person, God, and truth is a message, the gospel, and truth is a book, the Bible. And so we realize, according to the Bible, that to be a follower of Jesus means that we grow and grow more and more to be God-exalting, gospel-centered, and Bible-saturated. And that's what we want to be, and that's what we want to help other people become. We want to be a people of truth, but also a people of character, because according to the Bible, Jesus has planned from all eternity that we would be conformed into his image. And so we endeavor as a community to grow more and more to be like Jesus in word, thought, and deed. And as we learned last week from Pastor Keith, we learned that Christian community is vital for making disciples. And so we want to be a church filled with vibrant, godly relationships where we cause one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we are looking at mission, that God has called us to be on mission in this world. And so the message is, we are to believe what Jesus believed, we are to live as he lived, we are to belong as he belonged, and we are to serve as he served. Truth, character, community, mission. Truth, character, community, mission. Can you help me out? Truth, character, community, mission. Amen. Let's talk about mission. What does it look like to serve like Jesus served? Let's unpack the answer to that question from John chapter 1. And this amazing prologue to this amazing gospel designed to get people into God's family, John says this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we're asking ourselves this morning, what does it look like to be on mission? What does it mean to serve like Jesus served? And we're getting a sense here. John is going to unpack what it means for Jesus to serve, how he was on mission. And what we read about Jesus prior to his mission being mentioned in our text is this. He is called the Word. When John talks about the Word, that's just a direct reference to Jesus Christ. We know that from the context of chapter 1, but we also know that because John says in another book that he wrote, Revelation 19:13, he says that Jesus has another name by which he is called, and that name is the Word of God. So John is saying, in the beginning was Jesus. All right. Now take that phrase, in the beginning. I think that's significant because what John is here referring to, he's referring to the timeless eternity that preceded the creation of time itself. Let me say that again. In the beginning refers to the timeless eternity that preceded the existence of time itself, as if to say, John is saying, when the beginning began, Jesus was already there. Before anything came into being, Jesus was there. Jesus didn't begin to be. Jesus has always been. He is eternal. That's what that phrase means. Isaiah says it like this: they shall call Jesus' name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Father of forever. Look at it like this. It's like Jesus asks this rhetorical question to the entire space continuum. And here's the question. To the entire space continuum, Jesus asks, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? To every minute that has ever elapsed, every decade, every century, every millennium, every event, Alpha and Omega, everything that has come into being and passed out of being, Jesus says to everything, who's your daddy? And the entire spacefold manifold, the space-time manifold responds, Jesus, you're my daddy. You're my daddy. You see, what we discover in John chapter 1, Jesus is very different from us. So different from us. A massive chasm-like difference between him and us. He is different than us in so many ways, not the least of which he is eternal and we are not. To say that there is a generation gap is to state something, understate something in a wild way. The generation gap is eternal. If there's anyone who is thought to be not with the times, not relevant, unrelatable, out of touch, it's the person who stands outside of space and time, Jesus. We discover Jesus is so different. He belonged to a very different generation, different from ours. But also notice in our text that Jesus belonged to a very different community. Because not only was he in the beginning or always been there, but notice the Word was with God. So in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. There are three Greek words that have different nuanced meanings that are translated by the one English word with. And John here selects the one that refers to the greatest possible relational intimacy that you can have. It can be translated face to face. John is saying before anything began, before the beginning began, Jesus was face to face with God himself. Eyes locked, attention fixed with Father and Spirit in everlasting communion and communication, experiencing the overflowing, satisfying joy, love, and thrill of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity. And what John suggests in our passage is that this community of three in one was a closed community forever and ever. And that God, who really has no need, right? God doesn't have a man-shaped vacuum in his heart that moved him to create you and I, because he gets so lonely. Eternity's so long, and he gets really bored, and he really needs us in order to occupy his time. Of course not. He has been fully satisfied with his own life, and certainly he could have existed for eternity future in that closed community. Nevertheless, he created you and I to experience the overflow of the life that he has had from all eternity. But notice then, Jesus then is very, very different. He is wildly different. Not only does he belong to a different generation, he belongs to a different community. He's not just from another hood or from the other side of the tracks. He's just different. How different? Well, John gets explicit. What was implicit in the last two phrases? Because John says, well, in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was and is God. He is creator. We are creature. There's no greater difference than that. He is God, and contrary to popular opinion, we are not. He is original. You're the knockoff. He is independent. We die 3 minutes without oxygen. He is all-knowing. I have forgotten half of the multiplication table. True. Like anything beyond three, I'm done. He is all-powerful. I can barely bench press 170 pounds. I'm winded when I walk up the stairs, and I have to be in bed at nine. He is all-holy, and we're proud if we don't cuss, kill, and steal. He is holy, different, and other. Jesus is wildly different. And although God's creative intention was for us to have a relationship with him, as we know, we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God, which makes the difference between Jesus and us that much greater. Now, in light of how far we have fallen and how different Jesus is and how divine he is, we would be surprised that, number one, God would even want to have a relationship with us, and we should be surprised at that. And then, number two, we should be surprised that he would actually pursue a relationship with us, and we should be surprised at that. But listen, we should be floored. We should drop right now on the carpet in worship to see how he pursues a relationship with us. Because John unpacks the mission of the Son of God, the mission of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what the mission is not. God doesn't say from heaven, hey, if you want me, you got to come up here. If you want to come to me, well, you need to leave your culture, your seedy lives, your sinfulness, your depravity, leave everything, hike up the mountain of the Lord, bang on the gates of heaven, and then I will consider, maybe if I want to extend grace and mercy. We'll see, but you better start working. You better start hiking. You better start doing. No, we don't find that in John chapter 1. We don't find that in the Bible. This is what we find in John chapter 1, verse 14. God didn't say, come up here. What we read in verse 14 is that the Word descended from heaven, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And I love the Message paraphrase on this. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into your neighborhood. Showed up, moved next door with saving grace and truth. John says what is at the center, the blazing, stunning center and core of Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost, to serve, is not God waiting for us to go to him, but God coming to us in the person of Jesus. God incarnating, God infiltrating, God illuminating. Let's look at those three. Number one, God incarnates in Jesus. The Word became flesh, John says. He steps out of heaven and becomes a man. And a real man at that, while remaining fully God. He shows up. He doesn't go to the dollar store to get a cheap Halloween man costume, and he trick-or-treats for 33 years, and then he throws it aside and says, I tricked you. I was God all the time. No, he actually descended and became a man. He got as close as divinely possible with who you are. The Word became flesh. He incarnated, and notice he infiltrated. and he dwelt among us. He steps out of heaven and he sets up his house among us. He moves into your neighborhood. He barbecued at your 4th of July party and he brought the best bottles of wine, we read in John chapter 2. He works on your cabinets. He fixes your window sills as he spends 33 years as a carpenter. He rejoiced at our weddings. He mourned at our funerals. He held our babies. He laughed with our children. He was there and counseling you in your despondency. He visited you at your hospital. He touched your leprosy. He chased off the neighborhood bullies. He fought your demons. He pleaded for you. He pleaded with you. He entered into your life. He bore your burdens. He moved right next door and became the best neighbor you could ever have, the most loving, involved, gracious, giving neighbor you could ever have. This is how the Son does mission. He dwells among us. Notice, and he illuminates. He dwells among us, and we saw his glory. We saw God's glory. Where? At our bar mitzvahs. At that birthday party, at that funeral, in our everyday lives. And that is remarkable by itself, because in the Jewish economy, the glory of God, where is that at? That's in that small little room called the most holy place. Can anyone see the glory of God? No, only one person, only one time out of the year, with knees knocking, because the glory of God tended to be bad news. He went into the most holy place and then God exploded with light over the cherubim. And the guy is just, Lord, don't take my life. And then he leaves. And he's like, thank the Lord, I'm never going to do that again. That was the glory of God in one little place, only one person, one time of a year. And yet, John says in Jesus, the glory has left the most holy place, and it can be found in downtown Shelton, in these alleys, in our schools, at the gym, in our daily common life. We've seen God himself here. Jesus incarnated. He infiltrated. He illuminated the Father to people. Jesus brings God to people. To people who cannot bring themselves to God. He incarnated, infiltrated, illuminated. That's how God does mission. He didn't build it and say, the masses will come. He came to the masses. He brought gospel to them. That's how Jesus served. And that has, I think, amazing implications for our mission. If you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, not only are you to think like he thinks, believe what he believed, belong like he belonged, live as he lived, you are to do mission like he did mission. You are to look at his strategy and you are to say, hey, that's how the Son does mission. That's how I am to do mission here right now in my life. The implications of the incarnation of Jesus for how we do mission, I think, are paradigm shifting. Notice the strategy spelled out for us in John chapter 17. You can turn in your Bibles there, verse 15 through 18. Jesus praying to the Father, praying for us to the Father, says, Father, I do not ask you to take Shelton First Baptist Church out of the world. And I don't want them to be isolated, disconnected from their culture. I don't want them to build little monasteries and to cry how everything is going to hell in a handbasket, so let's make our own culture and let's stay as far away from Western civilization when it crumbles into oblivion, when the economies collapse and when blah, blah, blah. No, he doesn't say that. Don't take them out of the world. not isolation, but keep them from the evil one. I'm praying for preservation. In fact, I'm praying for consecration, Jesus says. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And the question is, why not take them out of the world? Why preserve them? Why allow them to be in culture in this way? And here's the reason. It's because we have a mission. And the mission is incarnation. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world. Just as you sent me into the world. We did not wait for the world to come to us. You sent me not to the world where I'm looking over the border and saying, come over to this side. No, you sent me into the world just as you sent me into the world. So I have sent them into the world. That's incarnation. That's God's method. God the Father sends the Son. God the Father and God the Son send the Holy Spirit, births the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. And now Father, Son, and Holy Spirit send you and I, the church, into the world. The Great Commission is not we shall build it and they shall come. The Great Commission is you go and get them. You go into the highways and the byways and you become persuasive. You compel them to join my banquet. You don't wait for them to darken the door of the church and then say, here's the Father. We've been waiting a long time for you to show up here at Shelton First Baptist Church so we could show you the Father. No, you take the Father to them. That's the mission. And this is precisely where churches tend to buy the myth that we're tackling this morning. Whereas Jesus entered into, interacted, and redeemed in the context of his culture, churches, and I'm speaking in generalities, you got to take it as that, but churches generally, I should say, flee their cultures and they wait the demise of it. Whereas Jesus invaded people's lives to bring the Father to them, churches, we don't invade people's lives. We invite them with flyers and we throw the flyers at them. And it's like, you know, hopefully, will you take it? I don't know you. You don't know me. But we got biscuits and gravy. Certainly, that'll be the hook to bring the masses in. We got a super slide. That's going to be the key for unlocking the missional code in Mason County. Biscuits and gravy and super slides. Here's the flyer. Don't touch my hand. And as I put the sanitizer on. Whereas Jesus brought the Father to where people are at, we say, you come to us and we'll show you the Father. Very different. And I wonder if this is the reason why some 3,500 to 4,000 churches are closing their doors every single year. Some 80 to 85% of churches are on the downside of their life cycle. Some 4 out of 5 churches have either plateaued or are declining. I wonder if this is the reason why some believe that in the next 20 years, we're going to see at least 100,000 churches in this country close their doors forever. I think it might be because we are tampering, not just with the aesthetics of the church, we are tampering with something that should be at the core of who we are and what we do. Every church, I believe, needs to resist this tendency to become isolated, insulated, out of touch with the very world that God has called us to touch. Every Christian has to fight that temptation to think, well, if we build it, they shall come. This church has to fight and resist that temptation, and this church needs to periodically, repeatedly, weekly rediscover the massive implications of the incarnation of Jesus for our mission for Jesus. As we look forward to 2016, we just can't rest on our laurels. We have to ask, how did Jesus do mission? And how is that going to affect how I do mission in this world? Because again, we are called to serve like Jesus served. I'm going to close with five ways to resist the myth of building it and they shall come. Five ways to rediscover the incarnational implications for our mission. Five ways to serve like Jesus served. Hopefully they're practical. They're challenging for me. I'm sure they're going to be challenging for you. But by the grace of God, may we hear and do what God says. Here's the first thing. Number one, keep your buck. Don't pass your buck. Keep your buck. Every church that I know of, they say they're all about the Great Commission. Yeah, we're all about the Great Commission, but the question is, how many churches are really effective in the Great Commission? And I'm going to venture and say, not as many as should be. And why is it that we have a lot of churches who say they're all about the Great Commission, but they're not very good at the Great Commission? And the answer is everyone's passing the buck. The Great Commission buck. Okay, who's going to do it? The pastor's going to do it. Well, let's give it to the pastor. Or that program is going to do it. Or the gathering's going to do it. Or that evangelist is going to do it. Or that other church is going to do it. Let's pass the Great Commission buck. And what ends up happening is no one is doing the Great Commission. God has called us to be disciples who are making disciples. And there's such a dramatic difference between an organization committed to making disciples, where they have neat little banners on the stage and they talk about Great Commission from the pulpit and they got these neat little slogans, truth, character, community, mission. How about that? You know, it's cool to have that, but there's a difference between an organization that is committed on paper to the Great Commission and the members of the church saying, I am taking personal responsibility of being a disciple who is out there trying to make disciples. And if we don't have members who are taking the Great Commission seriously, then guess what our church is not doing? The Great Commission. Don't pass the buck. You have a personal responsibility before God to be a disciple who is making disciples. That's number one. Number two, challenge your clique. Challenge your clique. It is likely that most of us find ourselves in a handful of relationships that we are very, very comfortable with. And we don't plan moving on from, and we certainly don't want to include any more people in that set of relationships. And so what ends up happening is that the people around us become a bother or an obstacle. We apportion just a certain amount of time for the relationships that we really like, and everyone is on the outside. And the reason why so many small groups and churches don't grow is because the members and the pastors and everyone else, they're just comfortable with who they have. Very comfortable with who I have in my small group and who shows up on a Sunday morning. And I don't want to deal with the drama and the dynamic of new people coming in and trying to bring them up to speed. You're slowing me down when God is saying, I want you to speed them up. But no, you're slowing me down. All of us are there. I'm there. And I want you to remember, God didn't stay in his clique. God stepped outside of his community. God has pursued you and I to enjoy the overflowing life, the undeserved favor that he gives. Aren't you glad that God isn't clicky? The gospel is that God is not clicky. He is inclusive. Challenge your clickiness. Number three, embrace your awkwardness. Embrace your awkwardness. Listen, being a disciple who makes disciples, that's very awkward. That's very scary. It is. I've been a believer over 2.5 decades, and I still get butterflies, and I still chicken out when I should jump into that conversation and try to get Jesus in, and I still struggle with sharing my faith. It can be awkward and scary. But let me give you an illustration that will probably stick. In fact, it'll probably eclipse my entire point, but I'm going to try it anyways. So this is maybe true of some of us, not all of us. When you first got married and you said, I do, there was that something that was going to happen later on that night. You know what I'm talking about, right? The honeymoon. And how scary that was. How awkward that was. But check this out. Though it was scary and awkward, you didn't chicken out, did you? It's scary, it's awkward, but it was fun. I've never met a couple that I've married who said, you know what, I'm glad we're married. You know, that whole, we're just going to abstain the rest of our marriage. Never did a couple say. Listen, making babies is awkward and fun. Making spiritual babies is awkward. But how exhilarating to see someone who had one foot in hell be rescued for heaven. To see those who are lost found. Oh yeah, messy, complicated. Sanctification is just beginning, but there's nothing more beautiful, more exhilarating to see new life, the new life of new birth in your life, especially when God uses you and you're obedient to God to be used as a vessel to bring that new life. There's nothing more exhilarating than that. Embrace your awkwardness. Number four, invade your space. Invade your space. Don't start with where you're not. Look around at where you're at. The reason why the gospel has flourished for millennia is because Christians realize that their everyday common life was the place where God was at work to make more people his people, and that God wanted to use everyday ordinary people in their ordinary lives to be a witness to others. Look around. Look at your common life, where you work, where you eat, where you play, where you interact, where you vacation. Look around. And God, listen, I know God is at work in your life, in the people of your life, to draw them to him. And he has you there for a reason. Invade that space. Step intentionally into it. Don't just wait for someone to say, hey, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? That's never going to happen. Step into the conversation. Step into people's lives. Bumble through your words. Bumble through not having all the answers to everyone's questions. Who cares? It's about bringing the Father to people, not bringing all of your good answers and your charisma and your ability to speak publicly and blah, blah, blah. It's none of that. It's about the message, not the messenger. Be confident that the gospel, not you, is the power of God unto salvation. Invade your space. And number five, soften your hearts. And this is probably the biggest impediment for me. Because often what's happening in my heart is I'm just indifferent towards people. I'm indifferent towards people, and what I like is something related to the Great Commission, but not the target of the Great Commission, which are people. Which means I can get really excited about the siding of Shelton First Baptist Church. Man, that's going to be so awesome when we get the siding, how pretty it will be, and the interior change, the upgrades, the technology. Man, I can't wait. I can get really, really excited about that. I can get invested in that and be indifferent to people in my community who are stepping out of time into an eternity without Jesus. And don't get me wrong, I'm excited about the siding, and we should be excited about the siding and all of the other things that we want to do. But what I'm asking here is, what are we more passionate about, Great Siding or the Great Commission? And if our building was to burn tomorrow, are we done as a community of faith? Have we wrapped up our Christian identity and a church identity with a particular building that we walk away and we say, okay, I guess I'm done? Or do we say, ah, there's an obstacle to overcome, and the fields are still wide unto harvest? When we are indifferent towards people, we won't risk. We're not going to challenge our cliques. We're not going to keep the buck. We're not going to overcome our awkwardness. We will stay in our own isolated Christian communities. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. And so I go and I preach. Remember, the Great Commission is tied to the Great Commandment. And the Great Commandment, the second part, is love your neighbor as yourself. And the best way to love your neighbor is to love them with the gospel. So keep your buck. Keep your buck. Challenge your clique. Embrace your awkwardness. Invade your space. Soften your hearts. If you're feeling challenged this morning, can I tell you, I have been challenged all week over this message. Just so convicted how comfortable I get with this community of faith. And so I feel like a brand new Christian, and I'm putting together just these very basic ways to, when I go out into the world, oh yeah, there's lost people that God may want to reach through me. I should know better as a believer of 2.5 decades and a pastor, but here I am working through this myself. So if you feel challenged, join the team. You're part of a safe community, but will you respond to this challenge and not walk away saying, well, that was another thing I should have done, and realize, no, the Great Commission is not the great suggestion. It is our aim and our target. As I close in prayer, two things. If you're not a believer this morning, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He has come to you. He wants to give you eternal life, abundant life. He wants to pardon all of your sins. He wants to rescue you from hell and bring you to heaven. And he's right there. He's even right by your mouth. All you have to say with a genuine heart is, Jesus, come into my life. Save me from my sins. And he is quick to save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the second thing I would say is for you Christians, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't invite people to church. Yeah, Pastor Jake said never invite people to church anymore. That's the whole build it and they shall come method. No, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. What I'm saying is invite people to church, invite them to February 14th. But listen, before people would be brought to church, you must first bring the church to people. It presumes that you brought the Father to them, that you're already doing work with them. You just don't show up and cold call evangelistically and say, hey, come to our deal. That don't work. And that's not going to work. So invite people and pray not just for the invite, pray for the relationships that God wants you to exploit for their good and his glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would not just tell us what to do, but that you would empower us to do it. And certainly that doesn't mean that all resistance and all challenges are removed. It means being able to break through all the awkwardness and the clickiness and the buck passing and all of those things. So I pray this morning that you would do a work in our church, that you would see, that you would cause us to see what it means to follow Jesus, and it means to serve people like Jesus served people. And Jesus didn't wait for people to come to him. Jesus went to people. He invaded, infiltrated, illuminated the Father to people. God, I pray that you would give us a fresh vision for our community, that we would see that the glory of God is here in Shelton, and it wants to burst forth in faith and life in the hearts of people who are far from you. Help us to see that you've called us to be spiritual midwives in that process, to step in, and as awkwardly and as fallibly as we do, to be used of you to present the greatest news ever. The power being in the news, not in the person who gives the good news. God, I pray that you would give us effectiveness in reaching lost people in this church. God, help us to reach out, and may we see new birth here. May we see new life, people embracing Jesus. God, we desire that. God, would you do that in our church, and not just for our churches. We pray for all the many amazing churches in our community with good people in them and good pastors who love you and really want to make a difference in this community. I just pray for a special endowment of your Holy Spirit upon them and embolden all the churches in this community to go out and to compel people, to persuade them to come to you. So God, we commit this to you. We know it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. We thank you for your enablement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.